Well, we've been in a series in the Psalms. C.S. Lewis, the prolific and well-known writer and theologian, before he became a Christian, he was actually an atheist. He actually did not like the Psalms at first. His first time reading it before he came to Christ, he says, God sounds like an old woman who has his needs that need to be met. And it seems like he's complaining a lot. And then later, when C.S. Lewis came to Christ, he actually enjoyed the Psalms to the point he wrote a fantastic commentary. So we've been on the series in the Psalms for a number of weeks, and today is the last one as we look at Psalm 78. But last week, I just want to mention that we are on Psalm 3, verse 3. How many of you guys memorize verse 3? Nobody? Okay. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me. You are my glory. You hold my head high. So there's still time to memorize that verse from Psalm 3 as we've been going through this series. But it's kind of bittersweet for me as we leave this series, because it's just been a fantastic time of digging in the Psalms. But also, we move on next week for just a three-week short series called The Hard Teachings of Jesus. So, for example, when we come to the Gospels, there's things like in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. But we can't be perfect. What does he mean by that? Those are called one of the hard teachings. Another one is, if you get divorced and marry, you commit adultery. That's a hard teaching. So those are some of the ones that we're going to look at during that three-week series, and I encourage you to come. And we're going to dive in, because when you take a verse like that or a passage, it's so important to look at other passages too. And sometimes Jesus, the way he says it, doesn't really mean it the way that we think he does. Well, at this time, Sam Randall, our Next Generations pastor, and Sadie Eastlick, our Student Ministries Associate, are going to give the sermon on Next Generations from Psalm 78. Let's give him a hand. Good man.
The Lord. Oh, that's much better. Do you want me to? You're good. Okay. God's power and the wonders God has done. The Lord decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which God commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget the deeds of the Lord, but would keep God's commands. So when I look at this, I see that the Israelites had stories, big stories, good stories, God stories. From parting the Red Seas and providing manna in the desert to the walls of Jericho tumbling down at the trumpet's blast, the Israelites had a long list of God's wonders. And we get to tap into those same wonders when we are teaching the next generation. They also had the law, which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But its entire existence and our utter inability to meet the mark points to something far more powerful than the law. One moment. Okay, here we go. Something infinitely more powerful than the law. We have access to that something, or someone more accurately. We are privileged to have the hope, love, and relationship of Jesus Christ, who didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. What is more praiseworthy than the sacrificial, atoning death of Jesus? What is more wonderful and powerful than him defeating sin for all of eternity and making a way for us to have unity with God forever? What is more incredible than the ability to enter into his presence freely, with no questions asked and with no walls between us? Nothing, nothing at all. Jesus Christ providing the only way for us to have community with God is the apex of the story. It is the reason for all stories ever written. Everything points to him, every miracle ever performed, every minute detail in the beauty of creation, every psalm we've studied in this entire series. So in the context of this sermon and telling the next generation, we're going to keep Jesus in mind.
Not only is it her first time up here, but we gave her the bad mic on purpose, pranked her. She did a great job, didn't she? Give her a hand.
Thank you.
We're going to hear much more from Sadie in a moment, but she is a very, very talented teacher, and it's a privilege to tag team this with her as representatives of the Next Generation team. One of my biggest pet peeves that I've developed in life is generation jokes. What I mean by that is kind of maybe like an older generation picking on me as a millennial for being the way that I am and thinking the way that I am. That's one thing. Or maybe even like us millennials or younger blaming the baby boomers for everything, which seems to be kind of a thing right now. These generational jokes, they've started to kind of drive me nuts because it's pitting an us versus them situation. And it boils down to they just don't get it without the expectation that we're going to try to help them get it. Right? So there's even an article in the Star Tribune this week, and you can see, if you could see well enough on the screen, there's this sweatshirt that has been flying off the racks, the online racks, and it just says, "Okay, Boomer," on the front. And that phrase, "Okay, Boomer," I've learned from the article, has become kind of a phrase of dismissiveness that younger folks have been using initially with the older generation when, like I said, they just don't get it. They're like, "Okay, Boomer." And it's like, leave them off to the side. And I learned from our faithful tech wizard up there, Dane Germany, this morning that it's even peer-to-peer, generation-to-generation. If you don't get it, they'll be like, "Okay, Boomer." So it's not even like generational anymore. And the creator of this sweatshirt, from the article in the Star Tribune, Shannon O'Connor, says this about the phrase. She says, "The older generations grew up with a certain mindset, and we have a different perspective. A lot of them don't believe in climate change or don't believe people can get jobs with dyed hair, and a lot of them are stubborn in that view. Teenagers just respond, 'Okay, Boomer.' It's like, 'We'll prove you wrong. We're still going to be successful because the world is changing.'" So there's so much focus on what the other doesn't get. There's so much focus on the differences. And surely there are tons of differences in the way that different generations think and live. There are different emphasis on value system, different educational strategies, different worldview. There really are a lot of differences. But when we allow ourselves to make jokes or to put blame on another generation in those differences, we do ourselves an absolute disservice. If we don't listen as younger people to an older generation, we're missing out on a world and a wealth of wisdom that could be at our fingertips, that could be into our minds. Because the older generation, they are appropriately wise in their years, right? Not wise beyond their years, but they've lived through it. They have stories to tell that can help us as younger people relate and react to the world. But also in the same vein, as older people, and Sadie and I are kind of, we're not old, but we're kind of in the middle of old and young, right? We're in the middle of the older generations and the younger generations. As an older person than a younger generation, we have a lot to learn from the perspective and the enthusiasm of young people. And so old people, don't be like the okay boomer mindset either by saying, "Okay, Gen Z, okay, millennial." Embrace them and learn from their enthusiasm and their perspective as well. Because when we do that, across the board, you'll be inspired. Across the board, you'll find connection. Now, I, as the student ministries director here, get to be inspired weekly, even daily, by the teenagers in this community. And I know that it's my job to like bring them closer to God. But in hearing their stories and in seeing the way that they respond to God, I get inspired too, and I become closer to God. It really is a beautiful connection that can be made when we give them the time to embrace God's story and tell their own story. So we desire a generational connection, and our church is an intentionally intergenerational church. And how much easier is it than to make connection with people who just look like us, right? Not even talking about generations, just in general, with relationships. It's easier to make connection with people who have the same style as us, who support the same teams as us, who think the same politically as us, who grew up in the same neighborhood, right? Who even worship the same God as us. It's just easier to make connections with the people who are just like us. So how much easier is it then to connect with our own generation and sort of disregard the others? It's easier to connect with your own generation because you've been influenced by the same life events at the same time. You were educated in the same way. You think the same way. It's easier to connect with that. But is that the full picture of God's kingdom that we're going for? I don't think so. I think we want cross-generational connection and community. Because when we water down generational differences to jokes, we're simplifying life and we're dividing our community. Now, I think there's a difference between connection and community. And let me explain. I have this friend named Victor. Victor is born and raised in Sweden. And so he literally lives like halfway across the world, whatever it is, 8-hour plane flight. He lives in Sweden. But he and I become friends over the years as he was at school with me. And then he and his family visited and stayed with us for about 2 weeks a few years ago. And the connection that Victor and I have made, as strange as it is that he is a big Minnesota Vikings fan. Yeah, he learned that Victor the Viking has the same name as him. So he said, yes, Vikings it is. And that's how he picked them. And so without fail, during football season, every Sunday, I'll get a message from Victor, like around the third quarter or something, that'll be like, ugh, what is Cousins doing? Or whatever, right? And so I have this connection that I've crafted with Victor. I love him, but Victor is not a part of my community. I would love it if he was. I would love it if he lived in my neighborhood or if I lived in his. But I don't. We're able to, in the age of technology that we're in, to be connected to whoever, whenever we want. But you can only be in community with the people that you are closest to. Because community, whether we like it or not, has to be based on proximity. It has to involve your neighbors, your kids, your family. It has to involve the teams that you're on. It has to involve your church. It has to involve your coworkers. Community is based, whether we like it or not, on the people that we spend the most time with. And then real community, Jesus-centered community, is investing in those people who you are around. In spite of differences, investing in them, whether they're black or white, young or old, Republican, Democrat, investing in them. And in spite of differences, finding what brings you together. And what would it look like if the thing that brought the people that you spend the most time with together was Jesus? What would that look like Sadie said at the outset, if we had our whole mindset, if we had any agenda at all, it was to focus on Jesus and Jesus' love for people. That would be powerful if that was what brought us together, more so than the superficiality of what we can see. That I can see that you're younger, I can see that you're older, I can see that you have a cool shirt like me, right? If what brought us together was the power of Jesus, we would be such a powerful, loving, nonstop, committed to God community. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this as an encouragement to that community. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. I want to focus on that verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So when you are crafting and you are cultivating this community, when you're investing in the people that you're closest around, what does it look like to have the same mindset as Jesus? Maybe just one example. When Jesus invited the 12 initial disciples, he would point to them and say, hey, follow me. In the Gospel of Matthew, when it lists out who the disciples are, it only gives the occupation for two of them. It says Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector. Only the occupation of those two. Is that just like, oh, fun, cool fun fact, Sam. No, I'm ready for trivia night at Rock Elm when they ask that question, right? I don't think that's it. I think it's intentional that that's included. Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector. You see, the Zealots, they were passionate and intense group of extremists whose goal was to kind of violently push the Roman government as far away from Jerusalem and the Holy Temple as they could. They would go to extreme measures to expel the Romans out of here. Like I said, they were passionate. They were intense. They were zealous. you know, the zealots. You get it? That's how they got their name. So you have Simon the zealot, passionate about expelling the Romans out of Jerusalem, and you have Matthew the tax collector, literally an employee of the Roman government in Jesus' team of 12. Can you imagine the tension that would have been in there? Can you imagine how difficult it would have been for them to try to understand the other's perspective? It would have been very difficult, and I think that is exactly the point. Jesus says, "Follow me," to both the zealot and the tax collector, because although their perspectives are vastly different, each perspective is essential to Jesus' team of 12. And Matthew and Simon are able to work through those differences, even though it's really difficult, because their eyes and their minds and their hearts are focused on following Jesus. He said, "Follow me." They said, "Yes." And now they're ready to do the difficult work of building that community. And that is really what community is all about. It's tackling the difficult differences in favor of the greater purpose. And like I said, how powerful would it be if our community, young, old, whoever, was focused on the power of Jesus? But community is actually quite difficult. And I often find myself in a position of loving the idea of community, but being unwilling to go through the hard work to really cultivate true community. I'm as guilty as anyone in the room of not taking community seriously enough. But community, the difficulty of community, is an essential piece of following Jesus. I'll say that one more time. Community is an essential piece of following Jesus, and it's stories that bind a community together. Which brings us finally to Psalm 78. And sorry it took like a little while to get there, but Sadie and I got so excited about all this stuff when we were planning this week. Stories are what bind a community together, and Psalm 78 is a masterpiece in storytelling. It's both a piece of writing that would be used in a worship setting like this to proclaim the wonders of God, and it's also used as a teaching method to show the younger generations, this is what God's story is. This is what us as Israelites experienced those many years ago. So I want to re-look at the verses that Sadie read at the outset, focusing in on two aspects of it. And the memory verse, if you want to get after that, is this one. It says, "The Lord decreed statutes for Jacob and established a law in Israel, which God commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children." And this is the verse to memorize. "Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget the deeds of the Lord, but would keep God's commands." It says, "We will tell the next generation, so the next generation would know them." And why? So that they would put their trust in God and not forget the deeds of the Lord, but would keep God's commands. That's the whole point of Psalm 78. It is designed to teach God's story to the younger generation so that they would know that story and want that story to be a part of their own story. I'll say that one more time. It's designed to teach the younger generation God's story so that they would know it and that they would want that story to be a part of their own story, so that they would know the deeds of the Lord and keep God's commands. A pastor friend of mine always says, there's no greater way to bring transformation in the life of another person than by sharing stories of transformation in your own life. And I think that quote will be up on the screen. There's no greater way to bring about transformation in another than by sharing stories of transformation in your own life. And again, that is the point of Psalm 78. It is telling a story of transformation for the purpose of transforming the next generation for the sake of the kingdom of God. Okay, so what is this story? What is this transformative story that they're telling? Interestingly, it's organized out of chronological order. Now that is kind of a trivia tidbit. The story that's told in verses 12 through 39 is that of consistent unfaithfulness of the Israelites in the wilderness. This is the cycle that the Israelites went through in the wilderness. They would forget the faithfulness of God, and then they would cry out to God in their sin. God would remember them and show grace on them, and then the cycle would repeat. And I know it's frustrating for us to see that over and over, but we do the same thing. I fall into that same cycle where I forget the faithfulness of God. I fall into a pattern of sin. I cry out to God, and God shows grace on me. That is not just Israel's story. That is humanity's story. They couldn't get out of the cycle. And here is just a small example from Psalm 78 that hones in on this. God guided them with the cloud by day and with the light of fire all night. God split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. God brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. Pretty amazing. Then it says, but they continued to sin against God, rebelling in the wilderness against the Most High. The story of Psalm 78 is an honest warning from one generation to the next, saying, don't make the mistakes that we always seem to make. Remember God's story that God is faithful, and then be faithful to God. But I wonder, could it have been different? What would it have been like if in the wilderness the young people listened a little bit better, or perhaps the older generation cared enough about the younger people to find the way to communicate with them where it would click, where the story would make sense? What happened in the wilderness? How could they have gone from all of God's wonders that happened in the Exodus to forgetting that story? Well, Psalm 78 doesn't want us to forget that story. Verses 40 through 72 tell the story of the Exodus, the mighty work of God, frogs, locusts, the Passover, the splitting of the sea, the deliverance of the people of God out of slavery. It was the divine creator of the world showing a personal interest in the people of God. So powerful. How could they forget just a few years later in the wilderness? Because life gets in the way, and the wilderness was tough. How many of you like to go camping? How many of you like the idea of camping, but then you do it and you're like, man, this is kind of hard? Yeah, okay, Annie and I, a few years ago, we went camping in Wisconsin, and we had the idea to make a hobo dinner. If you're unfamiliar with a hobo dinner, it's kind of you take all your meats and your cheeses and your veggies and your spices and whatever, and you throw it into like a tinfoil bowl, cover it up, and then like make a campfire, throw it in there, and then I would picture that it comes out of the fire and it's just steaming hot and it's so good and you eat it right up and you're like, I'm eating like a king. We tried to do that, and when we brought our tinfoil out, there was no steam. There was very little like cookedness to any of the food. The meat was kind of raw and touching like everything else. Like, this is gross. I'm like, I'll try a potato. It basically like chipped my tooth off. It was like so hard. And I was like, man, like, I thought camping would be more fun than this. Let's go to Pizza Hut. So it was like 15-minute drive away. We went to Pizza Hut. Did eat like kings there. But think about that in the wilderness for the Israelites. It's a similar concept, but they didn't have Pizza Hut, right? As they passed through the Red Sea, they expected that the Promised Land would be right around the corner, and they wanted it. Like, we want the Promised Land, and we want it now. But instead, they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And here's a picture of an artist's depiction of what it might have looked like. And you can see this. There's folks up on the hill as maybe like warriors, kind of like guards keeping the area. In the center, you have like the tabernacle, like the place where they worship. And then as far as our eye can see in the dimension of the painting, there are these little huts, these little tents that have propped up. And closest to the tabernacle area, that was like Moses and Aaron and the priestly line, the OG, like original crew that made it past the Red Sea. They were closer. As families expanded, the farther and farther they got out. So the youngest people were farthest away from the tabernacle, were farthest away from the presence of God. And the more difficult it would have been for Moses and those other people to travel all the way to the outskirts of the neighborhood to tell the story. So think about, you're 30 years old, born in the wilderness. You literally didn't even live through the Red Sea and the mighty works of God. How much harder would it be for you to understand what this generation's trying to tell you? You might even think like, they've exaggerated it. They just don't get what it's like to be a 30-year-old living in the wilderness, right? So then it would be that much harder for that 30-year-old to pass on the story to his 8-year-old. Right? You see how that would have happened? So when you ask the question, why, how could they experience the mighty works of God and then become ungrateful? It's because the wilderness is tough. It says life gets in the way. How could I, Sam Randall, in the year 2000, 2005, 2010, whenever, experience the love of Jesus, ask Jesus to be the leader of my life, only to fall into cycles of doubt and forgetting that story? It's because the wilderness is tough. Life gets in the way, and it causes us to forget the glory of God that happened before us. We're human beings, and human beings, I think, by nature, are creatures of instant satisfaction. We see that with the Israelites. They wanted the promised land, and they want it now, right? But especially us in the United States, in the era of smartphones, we want everything at our fingertips. We want all the hope of Jesus, and we want it now. You know, you can accept Jesus when you're 7 years old, and you expect to be in the glory of Jesus forever, and you want it, and you want it now. But God is a creature. God is a being of patience, even when we are creatures of instant satisfaction. Why do we forget the works of the mighty God in our lives? Because we're like the Israelites. We want all the hope, and we want it now. We start moving forward without remembering what came before. God is this great being of patience, and in our eagerness to experience what's next, we forget to acknowledge what happened before us. We forget to remember that although there is a story that has always existed, that God just is in existence, that God existed before the Israelites' story. God will exist far after our own story is done. And that in our eagerness, we forget that truth, that God just is and is so powerful. So that's the broad look of Psalm 78 as it relates to the people of Israel. How does it relate to us, the people of Maple Grove Covenant Church? If Psalm 78 tells the story of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel in the wilderness, what is the Maple Grove Covenant story of God's faithfulness to our community? What does that look like? I think in many ways, the passing of that story is pretty good in our church. I think we're doing really well at this in a lot of ways. Now, I boast over and over again to some of my youth pastor friends about how wonderful our families are, really how wonderful our students are. I boast about how supportive this community is of next generation ministries, whether it's teenagers or kids or whatever. Like, the priority is so high up on the list that it makes our jobs so much fun and so easy. I truly do brag about that, and that isn't the case across the way. But we could do better, too. We could tell more stories. My mind went directly when I asked that question, what is the story of God's faithfulness in the life of MGCC? My mind went directly to a few years ago, our 30-year celebration. I know some of you are maybe new and you weren't here, but our church is now 32 years old, just like me. And 2 years ago, we had our 30-year celebration where we invited some of the founding members and pastors of the church to tell the story of what God did those 30 years ago and how powerful it was to see God craft a community and craft a building and craft moments through this community. And I loved it. There was a moment where Pastor Larry, who was the founding pastor, sat up on the stage and kind of rehashed some of that story. And he gave a challenge to the younger people, or maybe to our mindset, to say, and I'm not quoting him verbatim, but he said, essentially, don't believe that what happened 30 years ago was the top. Believe that what comes next can be even greater. Because the next generation, if they're focused on Jesus, can do even more than what we accomplished. And that was it for me. That's what it is. Somebody who can look back with gratitude on God's faithfulness, but then look forward expecting that God can do even more with the next generation. I love that so much. And that is exactly what we should be talking about here. We need to do more of this. And I'm not saying we need to have a massive anniversary party every single year, but there are so many ways where us as older than the young folks can tell God's story and expect that God can do even more in their lives. Sadie's going to give us some great encouragement as to how we can do that.
Yep. Okay, so yeah, we are supposed to share our stories and God's stories with the next generation. But I think that these stories are not complete. Like, it's good to say, this is what God has done, but it's not a full story if we're not also pointing to this is who God is. So it's an interesting distinction, but an important one. So when we look, oh, wait, one moment. Yes, okay. So this psalm emphasizes our role in cultivating opportunities for students to meet a God who knows and loves them. Cultivating opportunities for students to meet a God who knows and loves them. When we look at the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 19:14, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." This is a really cool thing. Young hearts are designed to be in community with Jesus. He does the work of loving and receiving them. We just have to give our students the chance to actually meet him. So God has blessed me with this unique ability to remember things from my childhood very vividly. And not just like the events or the actions, but sometimes even the emotions that are attached to them. And it's kind of cool, and I think it's a blessing that I should share with people because it makes for some really, really cool stories. And one of those stories was the first time I met Jesus. So buckle up, we're going to hear him. Yeah. So I think I was like 5 or 6 because I remember being in kindergarten. And I attended a low-funded rural church with my mom and my siblings. And like most churches, I think they struggled to have adults in the Sunday programming on Sunday mornings. But I was okay with that because that meant snacks and movies. And that was the case for this Sunday morning when they tossed me some animal crackers, popped in a video, and left us under the care of a junior high student. I was pretty happy, honestly. Yeah. So they popped in this low-quality VHS tape, and that VHS happened to be an animated version of the Easter story. I don't even think it was Easter time. I really don't. And I remember watching this guy named Jesus performing miracles, reaching out in love to the outcasts and gently teaching and patiently guiding. And in low-quality animation and warbly sound, I watched this guy named Jesus take a brutal beating and get hoisted up on a hill for crimes that he didn't commit. I watched this guy named Jesus extend love and forgiveness with his dying breath. I remember feeling the pain of that loss. I remember tears just streaming down my face because I didn't understand why he didn't just free himself. Like, I knew he could. Even in my 5-year-old brain, I was like, "Jesus, you just made that man walk. Get up off that cross. What are you doing?" I was like so sassy about it. Let's see what else I got. And I remember identifying with the pain of the disciples as he breathed his last and died. I remember feeling the joy when those women encountered an empty tomb days later with the message from the angels that he's not here, like he is alive. I remember feeling jealous of the disciples as they got to walk with him for another 40 days on earth. Like, I remember all this. I'm a 5-year-old kid and I'm remembering this stuff. I remember just tears streaming down my face as I watched in low-quality animation Jesus kind of float up into heaven saying, "I'll be back. Here's my Holy Spirit." And I was just crying. I was a mess. Not because I thought he was dead, not because there was a grief of like, oh, I. It was because I wanted Jesus, his tangible, full presence in my life as a 5-year-old. And I was like, my prayer that day and for many days after was just, "Jesus, I miss you. Please come back." And I know that sounds cheesy, but I really had it all figured out. He was going to come to school with me. He could be like my buddy in class. I was going to take him up to my treehouse. Like, I was going to tell him all about my favorite things and hear about his favorite things. I said, "Jesus, if you come back tonight, like before bedtime, not a problem. I will kick my sister out of the bottom bunk. You can have it. We can figure this out. It would be so fun." And so anyway, that was real. And I'm just crying and crying. And it kind of freaked out that junior high helper. So she ran and got an adult. And she's like, "Sadie needs to pull it together. I don't know what's happening." And I tried to explain this deep yearning for Jesus in my life to the adult. And she said, "Oh, honey, you just don't understand." And I think that maybe that slobbery, snot-nosed 5-year-old Sadie understood things a little more clearly than the 26-year-old sitting before you does by wanting the tangible, full presence of Jesus in my life and craving that more than I craved anything. So this point of the story is not to give you insight into what an emotional kid I was or to tell you how much I liked snacks. My point is that our children have a capacity to know Jesus and experience community with him. If God can move that thoroughly through a crappy VHS tape, can you imagine what he can do through intentional relationships? Through loving adults speaking life and truth into their situations? So with that in mind, the next part of this message is meant to be an encouraging challenge to you. Whether you have children of your own or not, you each have a role in being a part of the next generation's story. A role to make disciples out of the next generation. Otherwise, God wouldn't have told us to do it. So ask yourself as I'm going, where you fit in the story. One part you may fit is empowering students to be kingdom workers right where they're at. If we're in agreement that students in the next generation have the capacity to know Jesus, then we're also agreeing that they have the ability to be used by him as the Holy Spirit helps and guides them. What they may not have, however, are resources. As adults, we can be instrumental in affirming and supporting whatever God is stirring in their hearts. This may look like giving them a ride to youth group, even if it's negative 15 outside. Maybe this looks like coming alongside God's work in a friendship. You know, that annoying friend of your kids who's always over at your house and eating way too much of your food. Maybe it looks like loving that kid. Maybe it looks like bedtime stories and praying with your kids at times they don't expect it. It looks like volunteering for VBS, Fam Jam, Sunday morning programming, and Awana. It looks like knowing their names. It looks like answering their, yep, sometimes annoying questions. This looks like naming their gifts and affirming their talents and then taking it that next step further to show them how to use those talents in the community around them to serve. It looks like sitting with them and listening to them process the pain of what this world sometimes looks like. It looks like carpool driving, chili making, small group leading, late night chatting, and McDonald's running. Is this the part of the story that you fit into? Another part of the story you may fit into is equipping students for walking with Jesus when they leave your home or this church. This looks like challenging their thinking. It looks like teaching biblical truths in a way that helps them identify the Holy Spirit and not just spoon-feeding them religion. This looks like challenging them to move outside of their or your comfort zones. It looks like funding trips to camp and youth summer trips or mission trips. It looks like sharing stories with them of the cool things God has done and the way he's worked in your life. This looks like being a phone call away. It looks like faithful prayer and mentorship. It looks like trusting God enough to let them go and be disciples. It looks like equipping our students to not be afraid of the culture, but to be aware of it and to love the people lost inside of it. Is this the part of the story that you fit in? Maybe the part of the story that you fit into is being an example of redemption. Just like how the older generation in Psalm 78 forgot God's faithfulness or wasn't told it and they rebelled against him, we're human and we mess up. Sins done to us and sins made by us enter our lives and we can fail the next generation sometimes. So what then? Well, maybe the most pivotal role you can play in their story is admitting that we're doing something wrong or that we've done something wrong. This looks like admitting your need for help and admitting our brokenness and falling at the feet of our ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Maple Grove Covenant Church, we are a community who wants to pass on a redeemed legacy to the next generation. Yeah. We are a community who wants to break generational patterns of addiction, divorce, pride, abuse, or whatever else you may be having a hard time shaking. This looks like joining a community group to gain Christ-centered support. This looks like lovingly interacting with people who don't look, act, believe, or worship the same way we do. At the very least, this looks like filling out a prayer request or submitting your information on a welcome card. I'm no expert on how to get through what you're going through, but I'm 100% positive that God did not intend for us to walk through our gunk alone. Sam talked about real community and how when we're in real community, they see us in our best and our worst, walking through us in the midst of it and pointing us to Jesus the whole time. Maple Grove Covenant, let's continue to prove our realness as a community as we support those among us writing redemption stories. Is redemption where you fit in? So I just got to add this. If you feel like you're getting all stirred up and stuff and you're like, yes, I'm ready, let me like jump in and support the next generation. Maybe you don't even know what it looks like. Please know that myself, Sam, Quinn, anyone who works here, honestly, our doors are always open. Our emails, I mean, we can't turn them off. So we want to hear from you. We want to connect with you about how you can step into the next generation. So if you don't know, please talk to us. But if you know where you fit in as I'm reading these things, then what are you waiting for? Because God doesn't have age limits on who he can use to further his kingdom. Because God doesn't have limits at all. Throughout the Bible, we see stories of him work through the next generation in big, huge ways. Timothy was 16 when he traveled with Paul and Barnabas. A young boy helped Jesus feed the 5,000. David was only 17 when he defeated Goliath. Mary was between 15 and 16 when she gave birth to the Savior of the world. Do you get it? God doesn't project the same limits toward us that we project toward ourselves and others. God uses disciples of every age, gender, and ability to be part of his stories. With that in mind, here are a few next-gen stories that I have been blessed to witness that I wanted to share with you. Here we go. Stories like when a fourth-grade boy at Bible camp faithfully prayed for a friend's injured ankle during a big game. I saw that tough kid go from crying and limping to laughing and leaping in seconds. Stories like the time a high school girl sat in the front of the bus on the way home from camp and frankly said to the bus driver, "Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Do you know him?" I know, that's pretty cool, huh? That was the beginning of a two-hour Christ-centered conversation between a stranger and a passionate follower of Jesus who just happens to have autism. Stories like the ones where kids and youth group shamelessly invite their friends to church, and then those friends shamelessly invite their families. Stories like the time a young girl asked her friend to come to Awana 15 years ago, and in doing so, a space was cultivated for that student to know a God who knows her and loves her. That student is now teaching second graders about the same God who knows and loves them. Do you get it? When the next generation is passionate about Jesus and passionate about each other, they are a force for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children. Those of us with their energy, their enthusiasm, their capacity to accept and give love freely with no strings attached. Their simple desire for more of him in their lives. Their humble expectation for God's work to be done and known." When a life is submitted to Christ, no matter how few years that life has existed, his story is told and his kingdom comes. So here's how we're going to wrap this up. And I'm sorry if it's a little cringy for some of you, but you got to do it. If you are under the age of 18, please stand up. I see you. You know who you are. Stand up if you're under the age of 18. I'm going to pass.
Okay. You under 18-year-olds, I know you don't like standing, but I wanted you to be visible. I wanted everyone else, myself included, to see your faces, see where you are, whether you're in balcony or front row. We said that we would expect even greater things in this generation than the generations that came. In you, Sadie and I see world changers. We see teachers who are going to impact their students to be more loving and more caring and more generous. We see potential missionaries, potential pastors that can change the lives of people forever. We see whether you want to work in public policy, whether you want to be a professional athlete, maybe that's in the cards for you. Wherever you're at, you are a world changer, and I believe that. If you are an older person in this congregation and you believe that too, let's start clapping for these kids. Yes. I believe that. Now, kids, you can sit down. 18 and under, you can sit down. Thanks for humoring us. You are world changers. You have the capacity to be world changers, but you can also change the world that you are sitting in now, whether that is a friend, whether it is even somebody who is older than you. It's not that it has to come from the older generation to the younger generation. And this is my challenge to you, younger people. Right after the service, if you feel bold enough and courageous enough, find somebody who is older than you, preferably like an entire generation older than you, and ask them this. Ask them, "Hey, will you tell me a God story?" It's going to be awesome. I promise you it'll be awesome. And then that older person gets to remember God's faithfulness and pass that on to you. Or ask them, "Hey, What is a core Bible verse that drives your life? I know there are so many in the older generation's church that it is Scripture that guides them, that Scripture is what points them to Jesus. Seriously, ask them, find them. And older people, don't be afraid to be bold about your story. Don't be afraid to be vulnerable, because in that we're crafting and creating a real community together so that we can remember the faithfulness of God here at Maple Grove Covenant Church, and we can begin to wonder, what is the next chapter of this story? So I'm going to ask one question, and I want you to kind of linger with it for a little bit before we get into the offering. This is the question that I want you to ask yourself, whether you're 4 years old or you're 104 years old in here. In regards to Maple Grove Covenant Church, how can I contribute to the next act in this story of God's faithfulness? How can I contribute to the next act of this story of God's faithfulness? And I want that to linger for just a minute. At this time, we'll move into offering, which is an extension of our worship. And it's through offering and through the gifts and generosity of this community that the Next Generation team even exists, that these kids can come to know and come to live into God's story for themselves.